Well, as we come now and fix our hearts and our minds upon Jesus Christ this afternoon, and before we have the joy of gathering around our Lord's table this evening and celebrating the Lord's death and resurrection, I would desire for us to spend some time tonight in one very profound verse, a familiar verse to many, found in the Word of God. And so if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And while you're turning there to that verse, I was reminded while I was sitting and listening just a couple of weeks ago during the baptismal service, I was listening to the testimonies, as some of you were as well, and I was anticipating what would be said. And indeed, it's usually said when people are getting baptized, the dominating theme was repeated over and over again. That was the desire to follow Jesus Christ, the desire to commit their life to Him, to confess Him as Savior and as Lord, to be obedient to Him. And it reminds me every time I hear testimonies like that, the most important and the most foundational truth of any Christian walk, Christian faith, is our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our relationship to the church as such that really matters. It's not our relationship to some Christian friends and groups of friends or some Bible study that you may attend. It's certainly not your relationship to the set of doctrines or theology that really matters, even though those things do have a place in our Christian faith. But the real issue at stake is what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? For that's the most important question that any man living today must ask himself. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And as we who were there on that night heard those testimonies, that's the kind of testimony of the baptisms that we heard, bringing the whole relationship back into focus. And the focus always points to the richness of our Lord's rich grace. Again and again and again, the richness of His love for us. Because, my friends, for our riches is not found in anything in this world. Riches cannot be found in the worldly assets that we think that we own. Not found in status or position in the workplace. It's not found in Christian activities you engage in, no matter what kind of quote or unquote religious things you do, no matter what kind of spiritual things you're involved in. The real issue, the most important issue, is what is your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that is the real foundation to your Christian life, and that's what it's founded upon, my friend. We may have degrees of theology that we may understand. We may have varying degrees of experience in the church, no doubt. We may have sat for briefer or longer times under sound biblical teaching. We may have varying degrees of opportunity to have served the Lord with the gifts that we have, but all of those gifts are His, right? And yet all of these things certainly fit into the picture somewhere. But I'll say it again, but the real issue is this. The question is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? What is the nature of your relationship with Christ? How would you define your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you like the Apostle Paul, who prayed with every part of his being when he wrote these words, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings be made conformable unto His death? Are those your words of prayer? Or sadly, has your Christian life been reduced to certain activities, certain do's, certain don'ts? Is now your spirituality conformed to some little formulas that you apply to your life? My friend, what is it? What is the real condition of your relationship with Christ? What is your life founded upon, my friend? Can you say with confidence it's founded upon the rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Can you say that? Because, my friends, just to look briefly at the world that we live in, Look around. See man's attempt in his struggle to find joy, to find peace. We cannot escape the reality of the unrest, the continuous wars in this world, and the poverty in which we're living in today, right? And of course, many of the wars are caused by the incessant want for great wealth. For man has believed for years, power and influence and rule and dominion comes from great wealth, right? Of course, we can't deny that. History tells us that. Great kingdoms and empires of this world have been built and established by those who possess great wealth, right? Can't deny that. Can't deny that. Your utter foolishness would deny that. But we can't deny that. So sad, but it's a reality that we know that the world we live in is built on the principle of getting, receiving, rather than giving, right? But my friend, the truth is we cannot give anything. We cannot give anything unless we first receive something to give, right? And that's where I want to begin today. Because all that we have, all that we think that we have, all that we think that we own, the very life that we live has to be, founded in the very life of Jesus Christ. It has to be founded in a true relationship with Him. How very different, my friends, the church is and should be those who belong to His kingdom. So greatly does it differ from the world's kingdoms. The world's kingdom exists to get, to receive, and yet Christ's kingdom and those that exist in His kingdom and live in His kingdom live for one purpose, and that is to give. To give. And what do we give? We give Christ. We give Christ to the world. And as we, the church, follow the principles of our Lord Jesus, He lived and He taught and He demonstrated through His life, He lived upon this earth, we find this amazing truth, this one amazing truth, so rich, so incredibly rich, full of eternal truth and grace, and it's tucked away in a part of the letter written by the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit in the letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote this letter in his attempt to address the people of Christ, to show and to encourage and to stimulate the Corinthian church, to show them their need and their responsibility to begin to take up offerings for the believers in Jerusalem. This very practical, this very realistic way of the principles of the joys of giving, we read these tremendous words which fixes us upon one truth, one amazing, amazing truth, full of grace. His name is Jesus Christ. I want to read to you one verse, just one verse for tonight, a verse that points us to the greatest and the richest love of any relationship a man can have today, a verse which points us to the greatest gift that this world has ever received, a verse which points us to the greatest giver of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we talk about relationship and sacrificial love, we talk about Christ. When we talk about relationship and sacrificial love and giving, we talk about Jesus Christ. Tucked away in this letter, though in the context of Paul's instruction on stewardship and giving, we have set before us tonight one of the greatest examples, one of the greatest verse that I can put before you, He being no other than Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul moves us to verse 9 for tonight, from verse 8, with these linking words on the subject of Christian giving. He writes, I say this not as a command, note that, not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then he writes, for you know, listen to that, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. The title for our message today, if we were to give it a title, is The Rich Provision Found in the Poverty of Christ. The Rich Provision Found in the Poverty of Christ. And the three simple and yet profound truths that are set before us in our verse today. The first truth that I want to look at is, firstly, the prosperity of Christ. The second truth I want us to look at tonight is the poverty of Christ. The third and the final truth is the purpose and the provision of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's just take the first truth, that being the prosperity of Christ. Let me start by reading the first part of verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes this, "For you know," writing to the Corinthian church, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," stop right there. My friends, how rich is our Lord Jesus Christ? How rich is he? That's the question that we ought to ponder on sometimes. How rich is our Lord Jesus Christ? How rich is he? When we think of riches, we think of wealth. We think of money. We think of people who own large estates. We think of large businesses. We think of businessmen, business deals, dealing with billions. We think of the rich and the famous. We think of Hollywood, don't we? Those glittering teeth that they sparkle, and you've seen all that. Actors and actresses. I've just realized, because I'm dwelling in Essex, there's a word called bling. Have you heard about bling? Everything's bling these days. Yeah? Dazzling nature. Wealth is measured on who you are, right? Your status in the world. Your position in the world. Wealth is measured by how many people know you and like you and love you. Don't ever become a preacher if that's what you want. Don't ever go to work and just be talking about Jesus Christ if that's what you want. Wealth is measured by what you look like, what you wear. It's all about bling, isn't it? Wealth is something which is measured in what we view on the outside of a person. We think of riches and wealth in terms of lifestyle, how people live, the cars they drive, the places they go, the restaurants they eat, the food they eat, the planes they fly, the homes in which they own, the big names they drop in conversations. So important to associate with those today, right? The world is enamored by all of this. It's all bling. It's all bling. Yet, my friend, if we're to compare Christ on this level and this level alone, certainly Christ would be the richest place king that is living today. Except for one fact, whenever you do drop his name in that conversation, the reality is the conversation stops, does it not? We can't deny that. Someone always diverts that conversation to somewhere else or somebody else. That name doesn't impress, does it? Right? Because many hate him. And yet, my friends, he is as rich as God himself is rich. Because, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ owns it all. He owns it all. I'm going to show you that. For he is God. So how rich is Jesus Christ? How rich is he? Well, the scriptures tell us that. That's why we have them before us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That's rich. That means he's God. Verse 16, for by him all things were what? Created in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, for him. Listen to this tremendous truth. And Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things, note that, not just part, not just some, all things hold together. Isn't that comforting to know? Isn't that comforting to know? The Lord Jesus Christ owns it all, my friends. My friend, he owns it all. Everything that's in your hand, everything that you have the privilege to see, everything you have the privilege to own, the life we live, the air we breathe, the friendships we have, the love that we have for each other, it all belongs to Jesus Christ, for it all belongs to him. That's who it belongs to. That's exactly who it belongs to. And dare I say it, though you and I struggle and believe it at times, he is the creator and the sovereign ruler of those who sit on the thrones who exercise judgment today. Why? Because he's the sovereign Lord who created it all. That's why. Scripture tells us that. Scripture tells us that he rules all the nations. Let's remember during the time of the humiliation of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's a name we can use for the children. Nebuchadnezzar. Then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, God's word says, we read that the living may know the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And he gives to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's our God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, we read, behold the nations. Behold, the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, we read, he changes, he, God, Jesus Christ, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and the knowledge to those who are of understanding. My friends, he rules with all authority, dominion. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He even rules the physical world that we live in as well. Was it not the sovereign hand of the Lord that Daniel spoke of when he declared before the king? Daniel said this, it was my God, who sent the angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me. For I was found blameless before him. That's the most important point, him, and also blameless before you. Daniel knew the Lord, sovereign, rich, rule over all creation. Daniel also knew that he took confidence in the truth that the Lord was sovereign in all of his judgment as well, even when he was wrongly accused, right? Reminded me of Psalm 104, verse 21. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from where? God. God. And so should we also. Like the lions seek the sovereign provision from the sovereign Lord, as we should do so as well, right? We should seek the Lord. The famine in Egypt appeared to men to be only the result of a natural cause, yet Joseph could say, this thing, this famine is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. For it was Paul and Barnabas who stood and spoke in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, for the Lord, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with the food and gladness. And so, my friends, we are but just stewards. We are just stewards over that which he has given us today. The home we live in, the car that we drive, money that you might have in the bank that you'll spend tomorrow, it's all his. It's all his. All things that we received, all by his rich grace. That's why the Apostle Paul, who writes at the Corinthian church, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was, what? Rich. But my friends, if all this verse was to point to the riches of his creation and the sovereign rule and authority of Christ's rule over it, we'd miss the very point. We miss the main intention of the main richness of this text concerning the richness of Christ. Because, my friends, this verse speaks emphatically of the riches of Jesus Christ's glory. Because, my friend, if you remember in John's opening words of his gospel, those that were with me last time, Christ was the one he wrote of when he wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John simply describes and paints that beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, whose position is equal before God. He beheld his glory, face-to-face communion with God eternal. That's Jesus Christ, supreme delight in the presence of the fellowship with his Father. That's the richness of Jesus Christ's position. That's Jesus Christ. My friends, this is a tremendous, rich glory which our Lord knew. Tremendous, tremendous, rich glory. For our Lord is to be found glory in his sovereignty, glory in his honor, glory in his majesty. For he is to be found rich in all of his glory. For he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's who exactly who he is. It's written in Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. We read in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, we read, I, that's Isaiah, saw the Lord. For it was the Apostle John in chapter 12 of his gospel that confirmed that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Where he was seated upon his glorious throne, ruling with authority, yes, ruling with full dominion over all that he created. Isaiah goes on to write that the Lord was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Filled the temple. It's to be understood that in ancient times, the length of the train of the king's robe determined the king's greatness. And so Isaiah was describing what he saw. He saw that Christ's robe filled the temple. Beautiful picture of the glory, infinite glory, and the supremacy of Jesus Christ's majesty. Isaiah goes on to write, above him stood seraphim, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. His glory. It's not a small thing, you know, when you read what Isaiah said after he viewed that splendid glory. Do you know what he said? He said, woe is me. Woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm lost. For I'm a man of what? Unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This was he. This was the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. This was the one who, in the richness of his glory, he stood up, stepped out from his throne room, and stepped out from the riches of that glory in his temple to step into this world. As John said in his opening words of gospel, verse 14, and we know it, he became flesh. He became a man. He became like you and I. The Lord of glory, as the Son, John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the Son from the Father, full of what? Grace. Grace and truth. Full of grace. Full of grace. My friend, no one, no, not one, can compare to the richness of the glory of Jesus Christ. No one can compare to his glory. For his glory is the full glory of God himself, rich in grace and rich in truth. And no one, no, not one, gave what he gave. For he gave up everything. He gave up all his glory to come to this earth. Apostle John in chapter 17, verse 5, records the last words of our Lord Jesus when he prayed that prayer before they arrested him to crucify him. Chapter 17, verse 5, we read, "And now, Father," these are the words of Jesus, listen to this, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before this world existed." It doesn't get any richer than that, my friends. You talk about richness. Talk about Christ. You talk about glory. You talk about Christ. You talk about honor. You hear that word, awesome. Yeah? Awesome, awesome. Stop. There is only one who's awesome. It's Christ. Let's get our mouths in line with the word. When we talk about glory, we talk about Christ. We can never, ever, ever, this side of eternity, understand the fullness of Jesus Christ's glory. We'll never grasp the richness of that glorious relationship which he had with the Father. And yet the Apostle Paul simply writes these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God himself. He writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake," note that, your sake, not his sake, your sake, "he became poor." Our Lord is so rich. He's as rich as God himself. We've looked at the prosperity of our Lord. I want us to take us to look at the poverty of our Lord. But let us firstly understand this. Paul isn't writing these words with the intention of making us aware of Jesus Christ's economical or financial position of Christ. That's not what this verse is saying, right? This verse says nothing about his material condition in this world. In fact, the reality is so many get hung up emotionally at times when they think of the poverty of Christ, they miss the point. Because our Lord was no beggar. He wasn't a beggar, my friends. In fact, he lived no poorer than the most first century Palestinian Jews, and better off at times than some of them who had to beg. Because Jesus owns it all, right? And yet though he owned it all, he lived as a man, he worked as a man, he sweat as men sweat, he cried as men cry. And he followed his earthly father's trade, you know, and he became a Galilean carpenter, described in Mark 6. And so Jesus had money to live. He had money to live. He needed money to live, right? You show me a man who has no money, I'll show you he's already dead, right? He needed money to live. Jesus had money to live. In fact, they had someone in charge of the money. That was Judas Iscariot. He was the one who kept the bag, wasn't it? And even when Jesus spoke of his ministry in the Galilean ministry that we know of, he said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's because he left his home. He left his home because he became a preacher. He became a preacher, a traveling preacher, preaching the message of his kingdom. That's why he left home. But there was still a home in Nazareth. That's where his family was. That's where his family business was. But he became a preacher. He became a preacher on the move. And a preacher would need somewhere to stay, right? He would go into other homes as he went around preaching the kingdom, his kingdom. Wonderful, yeah? Hospitality was always provided for those who were traveling preachers. That was the old age Jewish custom. And certainly Jesus enjoys that hospitality in a number of homes, especially that of Mary and Martha. And it was obvious that there was those who supported his work. We read in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, we read that there were women who provided for him out of their own means. And so Paul is not speaking of the material realm here in the text. He's not talking about the material things or the assets in which Jesus owned, though he owned it all. And though when he was on this earth, he didn't own much at all. Now, Paul directs us back to the riches of the glory of Christ, in which he so knew. Paul directs us to the poverty in which Christ came to know. What was the poverty of Jesus Christ? What was it? It was his incarnation. It was his humiliation. My friend, he laid it all aside, everything. He laid all aside the riches of the glory that he knew when he came to this earth and became a man. He became a baby. From Isaiah 6 to that which Isaiah saw in the fullness of his glory, he became like you and I. Through a virgin womb, he became a baby. He eventually grew up to be a man. That's how Jesus, being so rich in glory, became poor. Staggering, right? Absolutely staggering. When we read texts like Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when we read, "He, the glorious Christ, was born of a woman." In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, you read, "He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh." In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, "He needed to descend from the lineage from David." John chapter 1, verse 14, "When the Word became flesh." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, "He was made for a little while lower than the angels." When he was manifested in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that was the issue. That was the issue, my friends. He laid it all aside. He laid it all aside. He laid all aside his free exercise of all of his prerogatives and his glorious position. And he left being face to face with the glory of his Father. And he took on human form. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, who, speaking of Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There he was in the Trinity, perfect equality with God in all of its glory. But he didn't hold on to that. He emptied himself. He emptied himself, literally poured himself out, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. That's the poverty of Jesus. For he was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The author of Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." 8, verse 8 says, "For though he was a son, he learned obedience." Through what? Through what he suffered. Through what he suffered. Finally, we read this staggering truth in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. "For he had to come." He had to come. He had to come to the cross. Why? "In order to reconcile himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven." It was he who made peace through his blood, his death on his cross. My friends, he looked down out of the glory of heaven and he saw us. He saw you in your helpless, sinful state. As Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says, that when you were still weak, at the right time, Christ Jesus died for the ungodly. When I'm ministering to the children downstairs, I ask who's the ungodly. They all put their hands up and so do I. Jesus came for you. He came all the way down to humanity. He suffered all that men suffer, in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's been touched with all the feelings of our weaknesses. He went all the way to death for you. That's on the mind of Paul. That's what Paul's speaking about when he's speaking that he was rich and yet he became poor. Absolutely staggering. The Lord of glory came to this earth for you and me. Sometimes we forget all that. Our Lord laid it all aside, right? We go through life living our lives without even giving this another thought, you know? These truths become so old, don't they? The gospel becomes so old and so familiar. We live in the expecting that we need to move on to something a bit more newer. Dare I say it, a bit more bling. We want more, more. Something more up to date. Something that will woo the crowds. Something that will be so pleasing to men. Surely that's what we need today, right? Surely this old gospel message won't work. Right? Savior of the world, hanging on a cross, bleeding to death. That's utter foolishness, right? But no. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter, first chapter, and you know it well, to the Corinthian church, he writes, "For Christ," Paul said this, "for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? To preach the gospel." Preach the gospel. "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For it is the word of the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for those that have been saved, it is what? It is the power of God." And we all say amen to that. Amen. God is pleased with the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. It's his message. Never goes out of date because it's his means, it's his ways, it's his power that men are saved in these last days until he comes. And he's coming back, my friends. And my friends, we must understand this clearly tonight. You must understand this. For when our Lord came down from heaven, he did not give up any of his deity. He was still God. And he didn't give up any of his glory. It was just veiled. It was just veiled in flesh. That's all. It was just veiled. So the eternal God, the Son of God, is rich in glory, becomes poor, humbled into human flesh, killed and executed on a cross. That's his poverty. And although our Lord is sovereign over all of the created powers of the universe, he himself gave himself and was the subject to all evil and its powers, and he tasted the full measure of the thrust and the death on a wooden cross. And why did he do that? For our sake. He did it for your sake. That's amazing truth. Lastly, and far from least, I want to end on this final truth tonight. And that is the purpose and the provision of Christ. We've seen the prosperity of Christ, the poverty of Christ, and thirdly, and lastly, now we'll see the purpose. Purpose is pretty clear. We read that in Paul's final words, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. All of that for you and me for our sakes. It was to make poor sinners rich, not materially rich, as some sadly misuse these words, spiritually rich. That's what it means. Eternally rich. Rich with the same richness that he possessed and possesses. This is to say, rich in salvation, rich in forgiveness, rich in joy, rich in peace, rich in life, rich in glory. Oh yes, glory. We, my friends, who belong to him, share in his glory. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He writes this, "And if you are his children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be what? Glorified with him." Verse 9, he writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Is anyone suffering in this room today? Okay, it's just me. "Are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." My friends, you share in his glory. Tremendous, tremendous truth that if you belong to Jesus Christ today, you share in all of his glory. In fact, the truth is, my friends, we're so rich, we're as rich as he is rich. And yet we're so really poor. How poor are we? As beggars are poor. Matthew 5, those that were with us in those days went through the Beatitudes. We are so poor that we came begging. We came begging. We were spiritually bankrupt in our sin before a holy God. But we read there in chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor." That's where Jesus started. "Blessed are the poor." Poor in what? Poor in spirit. Completely found, utterly bankrupt before God of glory. We are found to be beggars, my friends. We have nothing to commend ourselves with. We are so poor, poor as can be. We hunger and thirst for the very basic things in life, right? And yet he, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, makes us rich as he. Just finally, as I wrap this up and set our minds and hearts for our time around the Lord's table to celebrate that richness, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, if you will. And in verse 2 and following, we read this. "But in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son," that's Jesus Christ, "whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name inherited is more excellent than theirs." My friends, that's the summation of who this was who came into the world, Jesus Christ the Lord. And my friends, when you confess that Jesus is the Lord, what you're saying this: Jesus is the heir of all things. That is to say, he's the end of everything. He's the one who made the world. That is to say, he's the beginning of all things. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he alone is the one who made purification for your sins. And he's now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's exactly who Jesus Christ is, right? That's the confession. Can only come from the one who really knows Christ and his abundant grace. That's the confession on that one who knows the rich provision found in the poverty of the cross of Christ. That's the confession of the one who knows the true riches that are founded and grounded on the relationship, a pure relationship with Jesus Christ. Amazing to think that a Galilean carpenter crucified as a criminal on the cross just outside Jerusalem is actually the heir of the universe. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, someday every knee will bow. Every knee will bow, my friend. Everywhere in the universe, it's going to bow to him because he's sovereign over all of it. Admittedly, when he was in this world, he had very little. What he did have on his back, they took away from him, made money from it when they gambled for it. So they nailed our Lord on a cross naked. He was even buried in a borrowed grave. But someday, that glorious day, all angels, all creatures, including men, all powers in the universe, all that exist in the material world, in the spiritual world, we belong to him. And everyone will bow the knee to Christ, the Son of God. My friend, even more amazing to think about that is the fact that if you know him and have confessed him as Lord, as Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, you will be joint heirs with him. Isn't that rich? Isn't that glorious? That's rich, my friends. So tomorrow when you go to work or school, you can tell them that you're the richest man or richest woman you've ever lived, right? And then just as they're about to give you a sack, or more politely, let you go, as they say, you can say, I'm rich because I'm saved. I'm saved. Fully forgiven of my sins. Not because what I have done, but all because what he has done. That's the relationship we have with him. Nothing you can do, my friend. It's all what he's done for you. That's how rich you are. I have eternal life. Do you? Because of his grace. What grace? What grace? My friends, this was not just another man. He wasn't just another teacher or a prophet. This was he, Jesus Christ. He's the heir of everything. He'll have the authority, the power, and the rule over all that exists, every soul that has ever lived. And he will come someday and return to his kingdom as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords to exercise that sovereign rule over his inheritance and takes up the universe. My friends, this is at the heart and soul of the Christian faith. When you say, Jesus is Lord. He's the heir. He's the beginning of all things. He's made everything. He's the center of all things. He holds all things by the word of his power. He's the great representation of God's glory. And because of his poverty, we who confess Christ as Lord over all will share in his rich glory. Amen. If I get this, if his riches is being God, then our riches is being made like him. For his very life, the life of God now dwells in you. We live, and yet Christ lives in us. We don't know where we end, and we certainly don't know fully where he begins. But the truth is, he lives in you. We are the possessors of eternal life of God. We will be made like him and we reflect his glory. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1st chapter, Corinthians 1. I give thanks, Paul writes, to God always, for because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22, for all things are yours in the world, or life, or death, or present, or future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. My friends, everything is ours in Christ. We are the rich, and we have all the riches, for we are joint heirs, and we will reign with him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, "For even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus." And I love this. Listen to this. He says, Paul writes, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." My friends, we sit on a throne, in a position, very privileged position, because we have a rich relationship with our Saviour. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Everything that there is to bless has been given to us. My friends, you can never forget that. And you can never forget this either. By your self-imposed and willingly, the poverty that Jesus took upon himself made us rich. His self-sacrifice and love reach out to the unlovable, that's you and I. His self-sacrifice in life reached out to us, that when we were dead in sin, we now live. Through which we're so blessed, so thankful, that we might live, knowing that a relationship with him is for all his glory. You live for his glory. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm sure that many of us want to enjoy that time to celebrate together as a family and enjoy the wonderful time that we can to remind ourselves of how rich we are in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you just pray with me as we just finish that? Father, it is so hard to take it all in. When we think of the richness of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, we could spend a lot more time and even not even reach the depths of that richness in Christ. So, Father, we look to our Saviour, we look to him, and we see you. For he is God manifest in flesh. He's the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in flesh. And we can only thank you that by your rich and glorious grace have been brought to us the saving knowledge and saving of our wretched lives through Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that, and we confess Jesus as Lord, and by that we mean that he's the heir of all things, the one whom everything ultimately is made. He's also the creator of all things, he's the one who's made it from the beginning. We acknowledge that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we love and serve, and upon whom we depend upon in every way in our salvation and eternal life. And as we, your church, your children now, come to celebrate this finished work of the cross and his resurrection, we just rejoice. And we also pray that, Father, even in this hour, that you are drawing men and women to yourself and children, that you would save the lost for your glory. And we ask all this in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.